Turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, and verses 23 and 24. And someone said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive to enter through the narrow door." Well, we're continuing our series in Luke chapters 12 and 13. And this is our last sermon in the series. We will be having something different next week and the following week, Lord willing. And then we'll focus on this last section of Luke around the New Year period. But for a few moments, I want to focus with you on this door to salvation, this door to salvation that Jesus speaks about. We're looking at the passage under two headings. We're looking at the command, verses 22 down to 24, and then the consequences in verses 25 to 30, the command and the consequences. First, we have the command, verses 22 to 24. And here Jesus commands his hearers to ensure that they are entering the narrow door that leads to life. A command to ensure that they are entering the narrow door that leads to life. Now, before going any further, remember the context. Throughout Luke 12, Jesus has been speaking about discipleship. He's been speaking about what it means to follow him, what it means to be committed to him. And then in Luke 13, in verses 1 to 9, we hear him speaking about the urgency and the necessity of repentance, the urgency and the necessity of turning from sin and turning to him. Verses 10 to 17, he heals a crippled woman, demonstrating that he is strong to save, that he is sufficient to save, that he is mighty to save. Then in verses 18 to 21, he preaches about the growth of his kingdom. And he says that his kingdom will provide shelter, it will provide shade for anyone and everyone who comes under its branches. And now in verses 22 and 23, we see this conversation between Jesus and a nameless individual. We read, "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?'" Jesus, Luke in verse 22, records the setting. Jesus is going through the towns, going through the villages, and he is teaching, but at the same time, Luke says that he is purposely going in the direction of Jerusalem. Since Luke chapter 9, Jesus has set his gaze on this city and the cross on which he will die in this city. He is resolutely focused on the work that he is going to accomplish for all his people. And the closer he comes to Jerusalem, and the closer he comes to his cross, in fact, the closer he comes to his death, the more urgent and the more direct and the more pointed his preaching and teaching becomes. And this brings us to the interruption in verse 23, where someone in the crowd bursts out with this question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now we need to understand the thinking, the theology behind this question. The Jews in Jesus' day believed in a final day of salvation, but there were differing views on how many would actually be saved. The prominent view was that all the Jews would actually be saved, that they would all enter into God's paradise, apart from some of the vilest sinners, apart from some of the worst sinners. The rabbinic literature of the time said, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. And now this man asks, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Because what this man has heard is that Jesus, who is speaking about repentance, and not only about repentance, but about readiness. Jesus has been warning his hearers throughout these chapters that their lives are in deadly danger. He has even said that some of those listening to him are in danger of being cast into hell, and not only cast into hell, but cut into pieces. And this man is wondering what on earth is going on in Jesus' teaching. He is wanting to know if Jesus believes, like the rest of the rabbis, that all Israel would be saved, or is Jesus teaching something else? And it's now that we come to Jesus' command in verses 23 and 24. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus answers this man by speaking to all those present, not just this man, but all those listening to him, about the importance of striving to enter through the narrow door. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks in his Sermon on the Mount about the narrow door into salvation. And now we see Jesus using this image once again toward the end of his ministry, a narrow door, narrow image that leads to salvation. And he says here, strive to enter through that narrow door. Now this word strive is a Greek word, agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. It's a word that's used of an Olympic athlete. Picture the Olympic athlete. He has this goal. He has this ambition to get the prize, to get the gold, to get the medal, and he's willing to endure anything and everything, make any sacrifice in order to get the prize. He strives, he agonizes, and Jesus is making it very clear here that salvation isn't an interesting topic of conversation. Salvation isn't something that we can treat half-heartedly. According to Jesus, salvation must be on your mind every day, just as the prize is on the mind of the athlete every day. According to Jesus, salvation must affect everything that you do, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your leisure, just like the prize impacts on everything that athlete chooses to do, how he spends his money, how he spends his time, how he spends his leisure. It's a wholehearted activity in which a person is passionately engaged. And Jesus warns that many will attempt to enter through this narrow door, and yet they'll end up failing to do so, and we'll return to that shortly. So do you see how Jesus turns this nameless man's question around? This man had asked, will the number of the saved be many or few? And Jesus answered by asking, will the number of the saved include you? It's a complete turnaround. Now, as we consider these verses, I want to consider that question and its answer more practically. Let's consider the question. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know his name. We don't know his background. We don't know in what spirit he asked this question. We don't know why he asked this question. But it was a key question in his day, and it's a key question in your day and my day. Today, people think that they are going to go to heaven automatically when they die. Even those who have no belief in God, even those who have no love for Jesus, even those who have no interest in the gospel, think that they're going to go to a better place if there is such a place. And in the light of this, we need to ask the question, will the number of the saved be many or few? It's a question that many theologians have attempted to answer. Martin Luther and John Calvin believed that only a few would be saved. Jonathan Edwards and B.B. Warfield were more optimistic and believed that many would be saved. But consider the answer that Jesus gives to the question. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What Jesus wants his hearers to understand, what he wants you and I to understand, is that we shouldn't try to speculate about how many people are going to be saved. That's not what matters. Instead, the key issue is, how is my relationship with Jesus? Will I be included among the saved? That is the question you have to be asking. Don't worry about whether someone else is saved. Don't worry about whether a multitude will be saved. Ask yourself the question, will I be saved? Jesus wants us to understand that there is this one door that leads to salvation, and it is a narrow door. The perversity of the human heart thinks there must be more than one way. Now, I try not to speak too much about football in the services, but I will flag up just a little football illustration if you'll permit me. Think about a football match. There is only one way in which a goal is scored, and that is when it crosses the line
between the two posts under the crossbar. You could plonk the ball down in the centre circle till your heart's content, not a goal. You could hit the corner flag with the ball, not a goal. You could put the ball out of play for a throw-in, not a goal. There is only one way in which a goal is scored, and you would be daft to think otherwise. And there is only one door that leads to salvation, and that is Jesus. Only Jesus has done what needs to be done. Only Jesus has died a perfect sacrificial death and provided a perfect righteousness for his imperfect people. Every other door leads to destruction. Every other door leads to death. And Jesus says to every one of us today, strive to enter through that narrow door. Now that doesn't mean that we enter into salvation by our own efforts, by our own exertion, by our own exhaustion. The ground of our salvation, our ultimate and only assurance, is Jesus and Jesus alone. But we make every effort to ensure that we are in Christ. We make every effort to ensure that we are not simply coming to Christ, but we are continuing with Christ. We make every effort to ensure that we have come to and that we have entered the door that leads to life. And that is a message that is applicable to every professing Christian here today. Friend, make sure that you are constantly and continually taking hold of Jesus. Don't bank on a past profession. Make sure, friend, that your life is giving evidence that you have come to the door. Make sure that your life is giving evidence that you are a child of God. Make sure that your life is giving evidence that you have been indwelt with the life-renewing Spirit of God. Don't bank on a past experience. Continue. Go on. Persevere, because it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. But it's also a message that's applicable for anyone who is not yet a Christian here today. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan speaks about Christian coming to this door. Evangelist has pointed him to the door, and evangelist has said to him, knock on the door. And suddenly Christian is afraid when he comes to the door. He's afraid that his many sins will keep him out. And so he asks at the door, may I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been a poor, undeserving rebel? And when someone answers his knock, he cries out, here is a poor, burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction, seeking to be delivered from the wrath to come. Are you willing to let me in? And the answer, as Christian discovers, is that the door is open to all who humbly ask for admittance. Friends, today I have preached the gospel to you. I have proclaimed this door to you. I have brought you to the door. But I ask, will you knock? And will you go through? The door is narrow, and I cannot carry you. The door is narrow, and your parents and grandparents can't carry you. The door is narrow, and your children or grandchildren cannot carry you. The door is narrow, and the elders cannot carry you. The door is narrow, and Roddy Morrison cannot carry you. The door is narrow, and James McDonald cannot carry you. But you can come to the door. You are at the door. Will you knock? Will you go through, friend? Today, as we hear Jesus' word of commanding, the key question that we are meant to be dealing with isn't, will the number of the saved be few, but rather, will the number of the saved be you? This brings us second to the consequence. Look at verse 25 down to 30. And here Jesus warns his hearers about the consequences of failing to enter the narrow door that leads to life. Verses 25 to 27, Jesus highlights a solemn consideration. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, I do not know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Jesus speaks here now about the door being shut. He speaks about the master of the house, and he is rising and he is shutting the narrow door that had previously been wide open. Now we've heard this before. Do you remember in Genesis 6 and 7? Noah is preaching, and he is preaching for 100 years about the Lord's coming judgment on the earth. And the people reject his message. They ignore his message. They neglect his message until the day when the rain comes. And when they needed to enter the ark, the door to the ark, the door to salvation, the door to life had been closed, and it had been closed not by Noah, but by the Lord. And now Jesus speaks here about this master eventually shutting this narrow door that leads to salvation, that leads to life. And he speaks about the demand for admittance. The people stand outside the shut door and they knock and they make this demand. It's not even a plea, it's a demand. Open to us. But all the master can say is, I don't know where you come from. Now, in the context that Jesus is speaking in, he's saying that he is the master. And he doesn't know the spiritual roots. He doesn't know the spiritual location of these people. They have nothing in common. They had never met. But Jesus goes further to speak about this irreversibly shut door. He speaks about the people then pleading for admittance. They claim they've eaten and drunk in the master's presence. They claim that they've heard the master's teaching. Jesus is speaking about people who could claim to have such close proximity to him. He's speaking about people who went to church, people who listened to sermons, people who went to the prayer meeting, people who maybe even were up to pray in the prayer meeting. But they didn't know him. And he speaks about the master's absolute refusal of this request. He says, I tell you, this is serious, this is solemn. I tell you, I do not know where you come from. He repeats what he said in verse 25. And he adds, depart from me, you workers of evil, you workers of unrighteousness. Jesus is making it so clear that once the door is shut, it cannot be opened. It will not be opened. And it doesn't matter who pleads. And it doesn't matter what they plead. And it doesn't matter how long they plead. It will not be open. It is irreversibly shut. Jesus goes on from this solemn consideration to making three significant comments. Look at verses 28 to 30. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south, and east and west, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Jesus says that some will be cast out. Verse 28 speaks about the place which those who fail to enter through that narrow door will inhabit, and he describes it as a place filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is an expression of regret. Gnashing of teeth is an expression of rage. Why is there such a passionate reaction among these people? Well, Jesus says that they had seen Abram and Isaac and Jacob, the great patriarchs whom the people revered, eating in the kingdom of God. Not only that, they have seen the prophets whom they rejected eating in the kingdom of God, but they themselves have been cast out. They themselves have been excluded. They themselves haven't gained entrance or admittance into this place. And Jesus then says that others, verse 29, will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks now about people coming from the north, coming from the south, coming from the east, coming from the west. They come from the four points of the compass. It's a way of speaking about Gentiles. A way of speaking about non-Jews coming from distant lands. Do you remember in the prophecy of Isaiah? Isaiah looks forward to people coming from the ends of the earth to receive the Lord's salvation, to rejoice in the Lord's Messiah, to take the Lord's blessing. And Jesus says here that they come and they recline at table in the kingdom of God. Last Sunday evening, we looked at this glorious theme in greater detail, and we saw that Isaiah spoke about the messianic age, the age when he would come in his, the Lord would come in his glory, as being a time of feasting on rich food, drinking well-aged wine on the Lord's holy mountain. We saw that Jesus spoke about his consummated kingdom being like a great banquet. We saw in Revelation that when the Lamb has defeated Babylon, when the Lamb has defeated the great prostitute, then all his people will sit down at his marriage supper. Here's Jesus speaking about people coming from all over the world, and they are reclining at the future feast. Finally, Jesus speaks about the great reversal of the first and the last. Look at verse 30. Please note, this verse isn't a nice platitude that is saying if you were the last to get your tea at the fellowship this week, you will be the first next week. That's not what Jesus is saying. Some of you, I know when I spend so much time yapping at the door and come back for the fellowships, and we make the joke, oh, well, one day the first will be last and the last will be first when I'm last to get my tea. But that's not what Jesus is saying in this passage. No, he's saying something far more spiritual, something far more serious, something far more significant. Jesus is saying that those who appear to be near to God's kingdom may not actually enter it, while those who appear to be far off may actually enter it. Jesus is saying that those who are thought of as insiders might find themselves on the outside, while those who thought they were outsiders will find themselves inside. It's a very solemn warning to every self-righteous Jew who simply presumed that all Israel would be saved. And it's a very strong encouragement to every broken in spirit Gentile who thought they could never be saved. The first can be last. The last first. Now, friends, as we consider these verses, we're being reminded that ultimately there are only two destinations. There is the place that is filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is very clear that those who reject him, those who reject this narrow door, have no place in his kingdom. And their final destination is no holiday camp for atheists and agnostics. It is a place that is totally exposed to God's holy character, God's holy justice. They will experience God without mercy, God without love, God without grace. John Blanchard, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, writes, it is possible to escape a sense of God's presence in this life, but not in the life to come. The presence of God will be as real to the lost as to the saved. Michael Horton puts it this way, hell is not ultimately about fire, but about God. Whatever the exact nature of the physical punishments, the real terror awaiting the unrepentant is God himself and his inescapable presence forever, with his face turned against them. And those who find themselves in such a place will find themselves constantly weeping with regret and gnashing their teeth with rage. Seconds will pass into minutes, minutes into hours, hours into days, days into weeks, weeks into months, months into years, years into decades, decades into centuries, centuries into millennia. But there is no let up, there is no escape, there is no deliverance. This is an eternal sentence, and what breaks the heart and what breaks the spirit of every person in this place is they know that they have the opportunity, they had the option, they had the chance, they had the choice not to be there. They listened to sermons. They attended wakes. They attended funerals. They met Christians all the time. They received these little tracts through their door. They got it all. and he did nothing.
But there is also the place that is filled with feasting. God's kingdom, place of joy, the place of gladness, the place of intimacy, the place of fullness of life.
Now, you know I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis describes Aslan conquering the White Witch.
And after Aslan conquers the White Witch, the Narnians celebrate with feasting. And Joe Rigney, in his book about C.S. Lewis's writing, says this: the glorious truth is that C.S. Lewis's vision isn't just a fairy tale, but the way the world really is. In the bleak midwinter long ago, spring landed in Bethlehem and began to unthaw the world. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, turning water into wine, multiplying loaves and fishes on grassy hillsides. Accused of gluttony and indulgence, he endured the scorn and violence of men with ice in their veins, died for those who feasted on the witch's food. He broke his own stone table and is now casting out the wicked and arrogant so the meek can inherit the earth and sit on thrones at a great wedding supper. Because Jesus, like Aslan, is Lord of the feast. And so, friends, in the light of these two destinations, Jesus gives this free and open invitation to enter through the narrow door and to sit at the feasting table. It is the place prepared for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the great patriarchs and heroes of the faith, the place prepared for Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the great prophets of whom the world wasn't worthy, the place prepared for those who have gathered from north and south and east and west. There is such warmth in this invitation, such welcome in this invitation, such hope in this invitation, such happiness in this invitation. And it's an invitation that is given to any who might see themselves as being a spiritual outsider. You see, you might think today, I don't come from a very good background. You might think to yourself, I have done something so terrible. I have done something so great. I have done something so grievous that no one could ever accept me, least of all the Lord. You might be sitting in this place today thinking, I don't even belong in church. I don't belong among the Lord's people. They don't think well of me. But my friend, Jesus has a place for the likes of you. He says that those who see themselves as being last, those who see themselves as being least, those who see themselves as being lost, are those who can be brought in. And so, friend, if that is you today, if you are sitting here today thinking, I am just an outsider, I invite you, come in. But time is running out to respond to the invitation. Day is coming when God's patience will end and the door of mercy will be shut. Day is coming when the fountain for sin and cleansing will be closed. There won't be a second chance to repent after death. There will not be an opportunity to receive Christ at the final judgment. It'll be too late. That's why the Faith Mission have that wonderful hymn: life at best is very brief, like the falling off a leaf, like the binding off a sheaf. Be in time, be in time, be in time. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry be just too late. Be in time, friend, be in time. This week I was reading about David Brainerd, missionary to Native Americans in the 18th century. And he was once witnessing to a chief who was very close to trusting in Christ, very close. And some of you might be very close. But for whatever reason, this chief was holding back. And Brainerd got up and he took a stick and he drew a circle in the dirt around the chief and he said to him, decide before you cross that line. Because Brainerd knew that if the chief missed that moment, he might never be so close again. Today, before you go through the doors of this church, before you go through that physical line, ask yourself the question, have I gone through the one door that really counts?
Am I striving to go through this door? Have I done business with Jesus? And not only have I done business with Jesus, but am I continuing to go on with Jesus? Strive to enter the narrow door.